Now, as I've said already this morning, we're going to begin a new series on from the Acts of the Apostles. And you may be wondering, why Acts and why now? Well, this is a thought that's been in my mind for a little while. In fact, earlier in the year when we were looking at the attributes of God, that series that we subtitled Knowing God Better, I was greatly blessed and encouraged in my own soul as I thought upon the character and the nature of God. But you know, it's never enough just for us to be satisfied with knowing God and who He is. How can we really be satisfied with that knowledge when we live in a world that largely ignores God and lives as if He doesn't exist? And so the burden, if you like, was impressed upon me that it's well and good for us to know about God, but really that knowledge means very little if we're not sharing it with others. And so I thought we might look to the book of Acts as an example and a lesson for us of believers that saw tremendous growth in their work for the Lord, and many brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the subject of church growth, there are no shortage of experts today that will tell you how to grow your church, and there are all kinds of suggestions. Oh, use contemporary music, stop preaching long sermons, maybe include some drama and multimedia parts to the service, offer many and varied programs to every age group. Maybe even emphasize the supernatural and look for signs and wonders. Others suggest a strong political stance. Others will point to churches that are untraditional and unconventional. I remember seeing a church that advertised itself in this way: not your grandma's church. Not your grandma's church. We're completely different. And the thing is, each of those people that make those suggestions can point to churches that have used these strategies and have seemingly grown numerically. But my question is this: with all of this so-called church growth, why is it that it seems to me, at least, that the church is having less and less impact on the world around us? These church growth strategies are really as good as what they say. Why are we seeing a waning Christian influence in society? So I thought we would look to the book of Acts. It begins with the story, if you like, of the Christian faith that moves from tiny beginnings in the city of Jerusalem, just a handful of people gathered into an upper room, and how over the course of the next 30 years, the message of the gospel spreads out from that place to the most important city in the world at that time, the city of Rome. A little band of believers that we could say changed the course of history. The first century church had such an impact upon the world around it. It sent shockwaves through the world. In fact, the testimony of those early believers was this: that they turned the world upside down for the Lord. And they started off with no church buildings, no programs, and just the most simple of strategies: tell the world about Jesus. When we get to chapter 2, we'll find that in their very first public church service, the 3,000 people were converted in that first meeting. At the end of chapter 2, we're told that the Lord added to their number daily such as should be saved. And those believers took the gospel message throughout the known world without any of the modern conveniences that we take for granted. They had no television programs, they had no radio meetings, they had no internet service. They didn't even have a printing press to distribute their literature. And yet, as we study that little church, our goal in this series is not simply to learn more about our ancestors and the faith, although we will do that. Our goal is to be able to move beyond the contemporary gimmicks and to find the true power of the gospel as those early believers had it, in the simplicity and the power of God's gospel. We want what they had. That's what we want. We want what they had. That power in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do we know about this book of the Acts of the Apostles? We know who its author is. The book was written by Luke. And its name, we simply refer to it as the Book of Acts. You might have a title in your Bible that says it's the Acts of the Apostles. It's not really the Acts of the Apostles. There's only two apostles really that stand out, and that's Peter and Paul. Peter takes up the first 11 chapters, and Paul from chapter 12 onwards. Perhaps a better title might be the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles, because he's the one who generates the power throughout this book. Luke, the author, was a physician, a doctor by trade, and he's known as a very careful historian. He details and he records in this book the things that happened, and he does it through eyewitnesses and first-hand reports. And you'll find that many of the things that he has recorded, both in his gospel account and in the Acts of the Apostles, have been verified by history and by archaeology. Luke himself was a companion with the Apostle Paul in some of his missionary journeys, and he writes this book to a man by the name of Theophilus. Theophilus. Now, we don't know who Theophilus was. It's reckoned that he was a high-ranking Roman official, although we can't be certain about that. But both the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles are written to him. They are addressed to Theophilus. Now, Theophilus, his name means a lover of God. So I suppose we might all say that the book is addressed to all of us. If we are a lover of God, this is a book for you and I. And so the Acts of the Apostles is really a continuation of Luke's gospel account. So we might refer to it as Luke Volume 2. Volume 1 records for us the life, the birth, the ministry, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Acts takes up the story as the church begins to share those great truths with the world. So we're looking at Luke Volume 2. This morning we want to consider the first 11 verses of chapter 1 and see something foundational concerning our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we begin by pointing out to you the basis of our Christian faith. The basis of our Christian faith. And what we'll find is that it's based upon fact and not upon fiction. To whom also, we read in verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the gospel of God. In volume 1 of his writings, the Gospel of Luke, he tells us that he had carefully investigated everything that he had recorded. You notice there in verse 1, he tells Theophilus of the former treaties that I've made, the former writings, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. He has compiled a history from eyewitness accounts. And the book of Acts then is going to provide a record of the ongoing work of the Lord. I'm reminded when I read this of what the Apostle John said in his first epistle. He said that this was what he was writing. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And why is this important? Because it's important because we live in a day where someone is always dreaming up some new religion. Someone will write a book and a group of people will make that book the textbook for their newfound faith. That's what happened with Mormonism and Christian Science and Scientology and a number of others. But the Bible is our standard of faith and practice. And what sets the Bible apart from other religious books, what distinguishes Christianity from other religions, is that it is a book of factual and historical basis. It didn't begin with just a bunch of people who had a great theory or a great story. It began with the compelling facts of history. These men knew the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw his miracles. They heard his teachings. They witnessed his death. In fact, they were the startled witnesses of his resurrection. Christianity is the only faith with a founder who has risen from the dead. That resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith. It's the factual nature of the Savior's resurrection that is essential to the Christian faith. If the resurrection can be proven to be false, then Christianity crumbles. The truthfulness of the resurrection, however, changes everything. And so Luke begins there in verse 3, to whom also he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He's saying, I'm telling you, the resurrection is a fact. We have seen him. We have spoken to him. We have heard him. And this fact is attested to by hundreds of witnesses. He has left many infallible proofs. Now, we've dealt with the infallible proofs in other messages, and you can look back through some of the messages and sermon audio that we've spoken on concerning the resurrection, where we've dealt with these proofs. But that's what Luke's stating. The resurrection is true. How else can you explain the change in his followers from being frightened men hiding away in an upper room to bold witnesses for the Lord, carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth, even under threat of death itself? And since the resurrection, he says, is true, that proves that the Lord Jesus Christ was divine, the Son of God. He's God in human form. And since he is therefore divine, it follows that his words are true and reliable. And since his words are true and reliable, we should follow them obediently. Our faith is based on truth, not on fiction. That's the basis of our Christian faith. It's an historical account of all that Jesus said and done and what his followers did in appreciation of them. Now, what else can we say concerning our Christian faith? Not only its basis, but what about its empowering? Where does the power of this Christian faith come from? Well, it's powered by God's Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus informs his disciples there in verse 4, and them being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Christianity is more than just a religion. It's about the life-transforming power of God. The message of the gospel is that through the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Our sins have been forgiven. Our guilt has been erased. We have been transformed by the power of God, by His Spirit, and we are changed into new people altogether. Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away, and all things become new. Now, we don't become gods, but we do become empowered and equipped by God's Holy Spirit. Christianity is not about trying harder to be good. That's not what it's about. The Bible makes it clear we're not good. We're sinful people. But we've been given a new life in Christ. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, he's saying that the Spirit of Christ now dwells within me, and I'm being transformed, I'm being changed moment by moment into the glorious image and likeness of the Savior. Christianity is not about what we do for God, but about what God can do in us and then through us by His Spirit. And I fear that as Christians today, that Christianity in general, that we are so weak today because we've been relying upon our own strength and our programs and our tactics and our gimmicks in order to promote the Christian faith, and we've lost that empowering of God's Holy Spirit. We spend more time with the things of this world than we do with the things of the Lord. There are more programs for churches regarding church growth seminars than there are people praying for the Lord to work. We do more research on the internet than we do in the Word of God. And we're more concerned about being popular and successful than we are with being faithful. And if that sounds harsh, I'm sorry, but that seems to be the truth. What we need more of today is the Lord working through His church. We need the empowerment of God. We need to put our faith not in our own ability, but in the power of God through His Spirit. That early church was empowered by God's Spirit. They were instructed to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the Holy Ghost, that would baptize them and use them for God's glory. I want you to notice, thirdly, not only the basis of our faith and the power behind our faith, but the commission that we have received in our faith. We have been given a commission. We are to proclaim the message of salvation throughout the world. Now, largely through the course of our Savior's earthly ministry, the disciples misunderstood just exactly why the Lord Jesus came and what He came to accomplish. They expected Him to establish His earthly kingdom. They had this idea that the Messiah who would come would be a great military leader who would restore Israel to being a world power. He'd overthrow their enemies. He'd cast the Roman authorities out of the land and establish Israel as a dominant force once again. And they asked Him questions on numerous occasions about reigning with Him, about His power and His kingdom, and they are assured, no doubt, thinking that we will have jobs in His administration and we'll be set for life. So it doesn't surprise us that even now in Acts chapter 1, that they're still waiting upon the Savior, look there at verse 6, to restore again the kingdom to Israel. They're still thinking in terms of earthly kingdoms and earthly powers. And the Savior wants His disciples to understand that His kingdom is not an earthly one. And His kingdom far exceeds any of the great kingdoms and empires of this world. Because his is not an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom. And he's calling them not simply to be ambassadors for Israel, but to be ambassadors for the Lord and to carry his message to all the nations of the world. Because there's coming a day when all of the nations of the world will one day bow before the great King of all the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is more than just an earthly kingdom. This is a heavenly and an eternal kingdom. And this is the message that needs to be heard. Our message, our primary goal, our reason for existence is not to change the moral focus of society round about us, or to build great earthly empires or organizations, or to eliminate pain or suffering or world hunger or any of those things. Our primary goal is to tell the world about the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell them of the love of God in sending His Son to be a Savior of men, to tell them about the forgiveness that's available through the Savior, to preach about that new life that belongs to those that come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a message that crosses over national boundaries and across political divides and through ethnic and racial and economic and gender differences. This is the commission that's given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's verse 8. Now put yourself for a moment in the shoes of the disciples. I don't know what they were thinking when they heard that, but I know what I would have been thinking. He's got to be kidding. How are we going to do all that? Be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. How are we going to accomplish these things? Now the disciples were in Jerusalem when the Savior spoke these words to them. That's where they were located presently. And the surrounding region was Judea. And beyond that was Samaria. It was outside of Judea and was generally a place where the Jews sought to avoid going to. Those that lived in Samaria, they considered them to be half-breeds. They were the product of Jewish-Gentile intermarriage, and they were considered to be a defiled people. But at least they were somewhat better than the Gentile nations round about. And then the Savior says, but I want you to go to the ends of the earth. I want you to go to the Gentile nation. So if you picture it, if you like, the commission of the Savior is gradually enlarging concentric circles. Think of a pebble that's thrown into a pond and the ripples starting to extend outwards, ever outwards, until it reaches the very edges of the pond itself. The rock of the gospel, if you like, was dropped in Jerusalem, and the ripple of that message was to go out into all the world until the four corners of the globe were all covered. If the Lord Jesus were talking to you and I, he would say, I want you to take the message to your Jerusalem, to the place where you are, to your friends, to your family, to your relatives, to the people that you come in contact with from day to day, people that you work with, people that you go to school with, your neighbor across the street. I want you to start at home here in Jerusalem. Then I want you to move outside of that circle of friends. And I want you to tell your neighborhood and the community in which you live. I want you to tell not just the people of the street that you live in. I want you to tell the whole borough of the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, I want you to go beyond that, take in all the people of the land. And then I want you to go across into other lands and tell them also. We're not just to be concerned about our ministry at home. That's our starting point, but it's not where we finish. The Lord wants us to reach beyond our own people to the people out there. And that's why we have not only services here on the Lord's Day and Wednesdays and Fridays, but we seek to bring the message beyond. That's why we have an online ministry, which is why we have a Facebook page and a church website, why we have sermon audio. I had a look earlier in the week. We get a record from sermon audio every month of the sermons that have been downloaded and the places that people have been downloading it from. And I had a look. We had downloads in the United Kingdom, in Spain, in France, in Germany, Italy, and Belgium. We had downloads in the United States and Canada, from Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, Nigeria, Botswana, Cambodia, Taiwan, India, Qatar, United Arab Emirates, Philippines, Bangladesh, Costa Rica, Mexico, Brazil, Uruguay. You know, I noticed every continent of the world. Every continent of the world. This is the work to which we've been called. Let me make it personal. When was the last time that you told another person about the Lord Jesus Christ? When you told them the good news of salvation through the Son of God? When we were actually engaged in the commission that the Savior has given us to tell the world about the Lord Jesus Christ? That should be our concern. How can we get the gospel out to more people? How can we convey God's love to those that have been cast off by society? How can we reach out to those that are hurting and helpless and do it in the name of the Lord Jesus? And so that his love and his word and his gospel goes out, how can we be investing more of ourselves to the work of God? Will it be difficult? Absolutely. But you'll notice the promise that comes with the command. Not only are they to take the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, but you notice what it says, ye shall receive power. It's not done in our own strength. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. The Lord already knows about our weakness, and he's made provision for it. And while there are many times that we feel that, well, I wouldn't know what to say, well, God's Spirit does, and he will lead you, and he will guide you, and when you speak, he will speak through you. And though we of ourselves might feel inadequate and inept, God's Spirit is more than adequate to meet every need. We are to go and to share the good news of the Lord in his power. Our job is to testify. It's his job to change lives. Let me share one last thing with you. The motivation of our Christian faith. The basis, the empowerment, the commissioning, and the motivation of our Christian faith. What is it that motivates us? Well, beginning at verse 9, we read these words. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. For 40 days, the disciples have been meeting with the resurrected Savior. He has taught them and loved them and shown them his power and his authority, and they have relished every moment of that time. But suddenly the Savior begins to rise into the air, to be caught up into the clouds. He's ascending again to the Father's right hand, And they're standing there with mouths open watching the scene. And even after the Savior has disappeared from sight, they're still looking up into the heavens. And I think they're afraid to take their eyes off the clouds because they know that, well, a new chapter has to begin. And their life is going to be different. And if we just stand here maybe for a little while longer, you see, they're going to have to leave their comfort zone. And they're going to have to take up the responsibility of representing the Savior to the world. And as they're standing looking up into the heavens, they're joined by two men in white. I believe them to be angels. And the angels ask them the question, why are you looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you shall come again in like manner. Coming again. It's apparent in their message to them. Goes something like this. Stop looking up into the sky and get to work. Get to work. Time is short. The Lord Jesus is going to return again and he's going to expect you to have done the things that he asked you to do. So get busy. Get busy. The Bible tells us most clearly that the Lord Jesus will return again. And when he does, he will catch much of this world by surprise and unprepared. And when he returns, the door of gospel opportunity will be forever closed. It will be too late then to introduce our family and our friends to the Lord Jesus Christ. The time for gospel obedience will have passed. The promise of our Savior's return should promote within us a sense of urgency. And yet I feel that in many cases that doesn't seem to be happening. We say that we believe that the Savior's returning, but we don't really expect it to happen today, so therefore there's no urgency. Telling others about the Savior doesn't seem to be very high on our list of things that we must do. We'll get round to it eventually, hopefully, but we don't feel particularly rushed in doing it today because we don't feel that the Lord will return today, perhaps. So let's look at it another way. The Lord may or may not return today, but we are not guaranteed another day either. We don't know when our time upon the earth will come to an end. Life is fragile. And even if the Lord does not return for another 1,000 years, we ourselves, or perhaps our loved ones, our family, our friends, perhaps for them life will end and they will meet the Lord today. Every day, thousands upon thousands of people leave this world through death, not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning their day thinking perhaps they have plenty of time and yet never see the end of the day. Time is short. If not because the Savior's returning soon, then because life itself is like a breath, a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We might face the Lord today. Our loved ones might come face to face with the Lord today. Tell me, can we really, in anticipation of that coming day when we're brought before the Savior, stand before him knowing that we didn't do our best to serve him or to carry out his commands to the fullest and to the best of our ability? That we're putting our service for the Lord on the back burner for another day. The coming of Christ and our standing before him is our motivation. The Lord Jesus may return and may return very soon, and we will want to be busy doing the things that he has commissioned us to do. And should this day be our last day, surely we'll want it to be a day of service. A day of service for our Savior. I trust that as we go on through the book of Acts, that we will be greatly encouraged to not only seek the Lord ourselves, but to share that good news of the gospel with others. To be committed to the Savior, and to his church, and to his work, and to see ourselves as servants of the Lord, fully committed to his cause, empowered by his Spirit, and obediently serving him in anticipation of his coming again. And may we learn something of that power. And may we in our day see something similar as to what happened in the book of Acts. The message spreading out from here to our neighbours, to our community, to our country, to the nations beyond. And all for the glory of God. The work must go on. And may the Lord be pleased to use us in that ongoing work. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray again for thy gracious help to bring the message of the gospel to bear upon our lives, and that we who are thy children through faith in Jesus Christ might see and hear and know again that great commissioning of our Saviour to carry the gospel to all nations. And may we be of use to thee in the work of thy kingdom. And for the glory of thy name, we ask these things through Christ our Saviour. Amen.